Welcome to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. I'm Kent Blanford. Each week, we'll bring you a sampling of some of the best Catholic podcasts being prepared and shared out there on the internet. In our first offering on today's sampler, we join Dr. Scott Hahn and Rob Corzine as they answer the question, Are Catholics in Exile? In this new book, Catholics in Exile share that same power that converted the world in the first century and is still converting the world today.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the Church.
Hi, I'm Joan Watson, and I wanted to tell you about the St. Paul Center's new digital platform, Emmaus Academy. Journey through sacred scripture with some of the world's best scholars, authors, and teachers. Sign up today to get a 14-day free trial and see all that the Academy has to offer. To learn more, please visit stpaulcenter.com/academy.
Hi, this is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. And today, once again, I am joined by my good friend, Rob Corzine, Vice President here at the St. Paul Center. Welcome, Rob.
So good to be here.
Well, I think you want to set this up because you know what we're going to be talking about.
Yes, we are talking about your newest book, the most recently delivered baby, yes. Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. And I think this is kind of the third volume in a trilogy, but there are different ways to have a trilogy. So like The Lord of the Rings is talked of as a trilogy, but it's really books 1 and 2, books 3 and 4, and books 5 and 6 of one novel. And you don't read them out of order. This, and that was planned, right? This was not planned as a trilogy. This is just a sequence of books that kind of implied each other. So you did a book a few years back called The First Society on the sacrament of marriage. And in that, there's a shocking claim that that you got from a professor that if Catholics lived the sacrament of marriage faithfully for a generation, it would transform society. We would see Christian society come about. And that sort of leaves a reader hanging with going, well, okay, well, what would a Christian society look like? If we do this, what do we get? And so it's the book, It Is Right and Just, where you look at the secular value of religion, you know, that if it is right and if we say it is right and just to give God thanks and praise, that implies that it is wrong and unjust not to give God thanks and praise. So the virtue of religion lived out, and not just religion in general, but the Catholic religion. And so you paint this beautiful, you and Brandon McGinley paint this beautiful picture of a Christian society. At the end of that, I think a lot of readers had what I had, was like, it would be lovely to live there. It would be lovely to even just get to vote for that. But that's never going to be on the ballot for me. I'm never going to get to live in a Christian society. I live in this society and feel kind of alienated from it. And now I resent it more than I did before. And so that implies this book. What is the biblical model for the situation that we find ourselves in as believing Catholics in our modern society? And you propose the biblical model is exile.
Yeah, you're right. So looking at all of these books, I realized there was a trilogy. It's a sort of Kingship of Christ trilogy because we have to figure out how to live our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ and make that more than jargon or just wishful thinking. And when I think back to the First Society, the Sacrament of Matrimony and the Restoration of the Social Order, I began that book by focusing on the temptation that we need to avoid. That is namely nostalgia. That we can't think, oh, wow, if only we could go back to the 50s where you have Bing Crosby playing a Catholic priest and winning awards. You had Archbishop Fulton Sheen on TV, and you had Leave It to Beaver showing the model family, this kind of nuclear family. First of all, it's just not possible. You can't squeeze toothpaste back into the tube. Second of all, it really isn't even desirable, because what the 50s shows us is just how superficial and fragile that arrangement was. So I also employed that that story from Father Keefe, first semester, my doctoral program, when I was still a Protestant, and it was something of a throwaway line, at least we thought so at the time. But I mean, as soon as he was done saying that if Catholics simply lived the grace of the sacrament of matrimony within one generation, you would have a transformed culture, a Christian culture, and Catholic values imbuing it and all of that. And I remember also, I mean, working through that book, and I had a new conversation partner at the time. He wasn't a co-author yet, and yet Brandon McGinley was a young intellectual fresh out of Princeton, living nearby in Pittsburgh, where both of us had grown up, and a student of the Princeton professor, Robbie George, who's a close friend and a deep thinker and provocative. And so that conversation got started, the fruit of which is that second book, It Is Right and Just, Why the Future of Civilization Depends on True Religion. And, you know, I was just simply lifting a line from the liturgy. Obviously, it is right and just, always and everywhere, you know, to give him thanks and praise. And so as you just, just implied, it would be wrong and unjust, and not a little bit off, but profoundly wrong. And so when you finish that book, a lot of people who read it had the sense, as you indicated, that it's like, I don't think my grandkids have a chance of seeing that, you know. And so, well, what do we do? How do we adjust to reality? And that is Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. I had a friend of mine recently tell me, after reading this, that it's actually interchangeable. It's sort of like a triangle. It doesn't really start in one place and end in the third angle. You can almost start anywhere.
Yeah, I think it's a corona, right? Because at the end of Catholics in Exile, like, how do I become the kind of Catholic exile living a Christian life in a pagan place and blessing the city? Oh, I better live my marriage right. It comes back to the first society.
That's right. You know, the subtitle, I think, is not a throwaway line either. Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. You know, I had a friend also tell me when he read this that it feels like the narrative arc is not simply from the first society through It Is Right and Just now to Catholics in Exile, but he said, really, the narrative arc begins way back with the Lamb's Supper. Mm. The Mass is heaven on earth, because if the Eucharistic liturgy is really surrounding us with the power of the angels and the saints, then this is really where it all begins and ends. But the reason why I underscore the notion of biblical wisdom is twofold. On the one hand, we often think, well, if the New Testament fulfills the old, we ought to have happy days in the new in a way that they didn't have in the old. And so in the old, the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, practically all of them end up where? In the diaspora, in exile, as sojourners. And so we think, well, once the new covenant fulfills the old, that's going to go away. When in fact, you know, it's like the more things change, the more they stay the same. The New Testament clarifies the fact of the exile, especially in my favorite New Testament book, that is Hebrews, and especially in the Hall of Fame, and that is Hebrews chapter 11.
Mm.
In that chapter, we have a veritable list in chronological order of all of the great saints, beginning with Abel, and then going through Noah, and then especially with Abraham, he gets singular treatment. But throughout this chapter, which concludes with those who were in actual exile, you get a sense that they all shared it in common, whether they were sojourners like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether they were the people coming out of Israel wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years under Moses, or et cetera, et cetera. And I'm thinking in particular of certain verses in Hebrews 11 that play out throughout the entire book. For example, in describing Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 10, we read, "For he, Abraham, looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Full stop. Wait a minute. What are you talking about? Well, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and then settles as a sojourner in the promised land, the promised land would look to be the final destination. Whereas in fact, this geographical turf called Palestine, Canaan, or whatever else you want to call it, this is really a kind of terrestrial typology that for Abraham as a man of faith represented more than, you know, the promised land about the size of New Jersey. It really becomes a sign that points to heaven, so that when Jerusalem is eventually conquered and made the spiritual center and the royal capital, even then the people of God who were living by faith would have come up to Jerusalem and seen the man-made temple and said to themselves, well, in a real deep sense, we're still in exile because this is only a signpost that points beyond itself to that city which has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Now, I don't want to take this tangent, and I won't, but I just want to gesture towards it because is this simply a Christian imposition upon the Old Testament? In other words, when Christ comes and we realize it isn't Shangri-La now as it wasn't before, is this an alien assumption about what Abraham's faith really had as its object? And the answer is no. There's plenty of evidence throughout the Old upon which the author of Hebrews is building. But it's not just Abraham in Hebrews 11:10. It's talking about all of these people who died in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Well, that's because the land hadn't been delivered to them. They didn't get the title. They hadn't established the boundaries. No. The author continues, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Thud. Wait a minute. You mean to say that the kingdom of David that had Jerusalem on earth and the temple of Solomon and all of the pilgrims coming up not only from the 12 tribes, but like the Queen of Sheba journeying from Ethiopia, that this was not the main event? This was really not the goal of it all? Well, in a provisional sense, it was, but really it wasn't.
Yeah, the psalm goes on, the psalmist goes on a lot about Zion and your holy house and your holy city and this holy hill. It's a yes, but not quite.
Yeah, I mean, when you have the vision of Isaiah that commissions him as a prophet from God, he hears the seraphim singing the liturgical hymn, Holy, 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 but it's not in the man-made temple down on earth in Jerusalem. It's clearly in a heavenly temple in what the rabbis, what the ancients began to recognize more and more clearly is a new Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem. Not only do you find that as the climax to the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, coming down as a bride adorned for her husband in the shape of a cube. What is that? Well, it's the Holy of Holies, but it's not the Holy of Holies that was made by Israelites. It wasn't the temple made by man. And so it causes us to kind of have to step back and rethink everything. And then we discover, you know, a kind of maxim that was always true, and not just in biblical history, but in any human effort, as Aristotle would say, that what is last in execution is first in intention, that the New Testament is not plan B, the Old Testament must have been plan A. No, the new is concealed in the old, and the old is not only revealed, but fulfilled in the new, and so you begin to realize that this was always the case, so that no matter where you are on the planet, you are in exile. And this is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses, we use that as the opening of the book, to the exiles of the dispersion, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So here in our first encyclical, you might say, Peter makes it clear that people who aren't where they're supposed to be are the definition of exiles. And so we are in exile. And again, I want to say that these three are in a sense triangular, they're convergent, they're mutually illuminating, but you could pick up any one of these three books, The First Society, It Is Right and Just, or this one, My Newest Baby. And I know you were the one who introduced it with the obstetric metaphor of the newborn. I mean, I must say that for men who can't conceive and bear a baby, you know, this is probably the closest thing. It takes longer than 9 months, let me tell you, especially this one. This was like in conversation, you know, going all the way back to COVID. But I am so grateful for my journeyman, my partner, my co-author, Brandon McGinley, because I can't imagine a better conversation partner who can listen to me for long periods of time and then really push back and illustrate these points practically and also supplement them profoundly.
So with the Hebrews passage, we've kind of backed into, but let's make explicit what this notion of exile is, right? This is someone who is not at home, who's in an alien land, who's far from home, and who might feel really, well, we talked about the one thing, nostalgic, right? Yeah. Of a sort of desire to get back there. But the other side of it is that this is someone who has a home. This is not just a homeless person who's away. This is someone who has a home and isn't there.
Right.
And so it's not getting back to the 50s. It's not even getting back to the 1250s. The home that you're talking about is that heavenly city whose builder and maker is God.
Yeah.
So nostalgia is the one way you can mistake and want to get back to this earthly city. I think there's the opposite side of that is when you realize there's no way that you can, you know, it's easy to respond with rejection and despair and this isn't my home and I don't care about it. I have no responsibilities towards this world. I come from a fundamentalist background, and that was a big part of the way that we functioned. We're like, our job is to just get people saved so we can bail out of this world. This world is going to hell. We've read the back of the book and we know that there's no future for this world. Let's just like get everybody to make the sinner's prayer and we'll all go to heaven when the rapture comes.
Yeah, I remember that vividly from the 70s, you know, with the rapture theory as the dominant view of eschatology, the end of time. You know, and the one metaphor, the one line was something like, why rearrange deck chairs on the Titanic?
Yep.
You know, we're going down and it's sooner than later, you know? And so cultural activity was not only avoided, it was snubbed. And it just, it was a kind of sign of unbelief. Well, no, that's not the case. And, you know, if Hebrews 11 is the privileged passage from the New Testament, I want to point out that in this book, that is Catholics in Exile, the privileged passage from the Old Testament is Jeremiah, especially 29, because throughout all of Jeremiah, you have the prophet who predicted the exile, who entered into it himself, but also was the beacon of divine light that would shine for all of those who are going to be captured and dispersed and find themselves sojourning in where Babylon, as God willed? What do we do and why would he will it? And you discover in Jeremiah 29 some very familiar words. In fact, I meet people from time to time who will point to Jeremiah 29:11 and say, that's my favorite verse. Kimberly was that way for a while.
Yep.
It reads, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, shalom, peace, to give you a future and a hope. Well, that's beautiful, but it's somewhat jarring when you recognize that it comes right after a really kind of sobering message. And what is it? Well, these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And what does the letter contain? Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 4, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And now comes a list of 7 points. Point number one, build houses and live in them. Not just pitch tents. Okay, so there's going to be something semi-permanent about this arrangement. Yeah, settle down and feel at home, even though you know you're not at home. And then number two, plant gardens and eat their produce. Well, isn't that going to enhance property values? Yeah, that's not a bad thing. And so you want to plant gardens and eat their produce because God wants to bless you in what feels to be a foreign land. And it is, but not exclusively. Number three, take wives and have sons and daughters. In other words, the privileging of marriage and the family isn't something that is only true in the promised land. Wherever you are, cherish this covenant called marriage and be fruitful and celebrate the gifts of your sons and daughters.
And it's the sign that you have a future.
Exactly. And it's not just like the next election cycle, we might get a candidate to win. It's an intergenerational sort of thing. And so take wives and have sons and daughters, and then take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Whoa, this is not next fall's crop. This is more like planting a forest that you might not ever get to see, but it'll supply the lumber for your grandkids' furniture as well as their housing. And then number five, multiply there and do not decrease. So be fruitful and multiply is not just for the Garden of Eden or in the Promised Land. It's wherever you are present in marriage and family, in the presence of God as well. Number six, this might have been the most disturbing thing of all. That is, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile.
Mm.
I mean, you can think of how Jonah just abhorred the thought of even offering Nineveh the chance of repentance and survival. You know, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, I think Jonah wanted to show up, but only after 41 days just to survey the wreckage. But here, the exiles are being encouraged to seek, to pray, to strive for the shalom, the welfare of the city to which they've been driven into exile. And number seven, I think in so many ways, is the climax, as seven often is, and that is pray to the Lord on its behalf, not just for your spouse, not just for your kids, not just for your gardens, but for the people who have captured you and who now basically surround you with their own power structures. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, that is the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Wow.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, all the earlier things could be, here's the plan for how you take over Babylon. Like
right.
Build houses, plant gardens, have sons and daughters, increase, and then we'll beat them. And he says, but that's not where he goes. Instead, it's pray for, you know, seek the welfare, seek the good of the city where I have sent you, not just its subversion or even its conversion.
Right. Now, there's a twist that we bring out in this book as well. In Catholics in Exile, we point to a preceding chapter. Go back to Jeremiah 24, and you have one of the most curious oracles of the prophet of exile. And that is, it's an oracle about a basket full of figs. And in that basket, you've got some good figs and you've got some bad figs. And all of the people who are left in Jerusalem automatically assume we must be the good figs. Why? Because we're survivors. We're the remnant. We've been preserved. You know, and Isaiah, a century before, actually did describe the survivors who were left in Jerusalem as a righteous remnant, because empirically it was true. But Jeremiah says, okay, that's still true, but with a twist, and a serious twist. And why? Because the bad figs are the ones left in Jerusalem, the corrupt rulers, the king of David, in the line of David, who has ignored the words of the Lord, who has basically spurned the true prophets and gone after false prophets. So then who are the good figs, Jeremiah? They're the ones in exile. They're the ones who've been humbled, impoverished, but they're the ones who are finding their faith in a dark place and actually thriving. And God has made his presence known to them? Yeah. So it is the complete reversal of fortunes that those who are prospering politically, economically, there in the holy city are basically rotten fruit, whereas the ones who have been humbled, laid low, and that are finding an entirely new and deeper way of trusting God, raising their families and being faithful to their spouses and that sort of thing, they're the real deal. So let's just take a step back. I want to begin wrapping up this part of our podcast because we're going to probably have a second one where we discuss some more aspects of Catholics in Exile. But I just want to contextualize this. You know, you think about people who are striving to be virtuous, and yet they find themselves afraid of their government. The secular rulers do not celebrate virtue. They actually sometimes target those who are virtuous, but it's not just the secular rulers who are corrupt. You actually have members of the clergy who seem to be complicit. And what am I describing? Am I describing the 21st century? No, of course not. I'm describing the first century. I'm describing Jerusalem and Bethlehem and how the Holy Family, to whom we dedicated this book, by the way, and how the Holy Family are striving to live virtuous and faithful lives, and yet at the same time, they're afraid of the secular ruler by the name of Herod the Great. And these priests who are complicit with him in basically helping him identify where the Messiah is expected to be born because of the prophecy of Micah. Now, they know Herod is not going to go to Bethlehem in order to worship his rival, this newborn king. No, and yet they give him the information anyway. And the Holy Family basically has to flee to Egypt. Talk about exile. But we're also talking about, you know, fast forward 30 years or more, because the idea of Christ and his disciples striving to live virtuous lives, and, you know, they expect to be celebrated for it, you know, at least the disciples. And it seems to be a viable interpretation. Hosanna to the highest, the triumphal entry, laying the, you know, all of the palm branches down to receive their king. But in less than a week, it's crucify him, crucify him. It's Barabbas. We want Barabbas. You know, talk about a crazed crowd. And here are, once again, corrupt rulers on the secular side of life, but also complicit clergy, beginning with the high priests going down to the Sanhedrin. You know, are these like the only two blips on the screen, the radar screen that we've got? No, this is not an exceptional set of circumstances, nor two sets. This really does illustrate why it is that when the new fulfills the old, it's not like a rerun of Happy Days.
Mm.
So what I want to do in wrapping up is just to ask our Lord to help us at this point in history to recognize the signs of the times and read them aright. You know, because that's precisely what Jesus did in chiding the Pharisees, you know, because they just didn't understand the signs of the times. They didn't see the imminent judgment upon the people who were in charge of the royal city and indeed the sacred temple, and how within a generation, not one stone will be left upon another. Well, I'm not going to predict that for America or for Europe or any place, because I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, to quote a prophet, Amos. But I think it's enough to kind of wrap things up, and then we'll resume the conversation later on. Any closing thoughts that you have?
Yeah, I mean, nothing is harder to predict than the future. But the one thing that another thing that pops out from that Jeremiah 29 is that, and we know that it was in part Israel's unfaithfulness that led to their being exiled. But here in Jeremiah 29, the prophet is saying, this is not how to make the best of a bad situation. It doesn't even talk about repentance. It talks about them as though God had sent them on mission to Babylon. And you know, it's where I have sent you. And then a few verses down, it's where I'm going to bring you back. You're in my hands. And it sort of pushes back, I think, to the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, where God is going to have his way, and you can have it one of two ways. You can either be faithful and I'll show my glory, or you can be unfaithful and I'll show my glory, but you can't unchoose yourself. And we as Catholics are in the same place.
Now, listeners, I want you to understand something, and that is Rob Corzine knows me. So he knows what he just did. He wasn't just queuing up the next episode. He was dangling raw meat in front of us, a hungry dog. And so I can't bite. And he knows that I can't, but he knows how much I'm chomping at the bit to bite. So let me just say, you know, there is an essay that we published years ago of mine in Letter and Spirit. It deals with Romans 9 to 11, because when you discover that the gifts and the calling of God to Israel are in fact irrevocable, you realize that the New Testament doesn't replace the old, it fulfills it. But fulfillment is not revoking, it is not annulling, it is not canceling, it is a transformative fulfillment that involves both continuity and discontinuity. So the bottom line is this: if God's calling and God's gifts that he gave to Israel are not revoked, then what's the deal? And you just gestured toward it. And I want to wrap it up by kind of identifying this, whether we pick it up on the next episode or not. And that is, When God said to Moses at the burning bush, "Go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son," there is no exclusive monopoly of family privileges for Israel alone. Any more than when I raised our firstborn son, Michael, that excluded Gabriel, Hannah, Jeremiah, Joseph, and David. No, the purpose of God the Father for his firstborn nation, Israel, was to go out to all of the nations as a light to the nations, as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, and bring them back to me. But Israel succumbed to the temptation that Americans succumb to, too, even if they sometimes are devout Catholics, and that is Israel first, America first. And I understand from a secular natural perspective, you want your nation to really prosper. But the fact is, if you're a holy nation, if you're a kingdom of priests, God's plan is go out to the nations, bear witness to me, and then bring them back to me. And if you refuse, and they did, just like Americans do, then the exile represents, you'll go out to the nations and you'll end up bringing it back to me in spite of your infidelities, but precisely because of my never-ending mercy. And so this to me is why the church is not like a different covenant. It is new and eternal. It's plan A. And so what we've got to do is, practically speaking, we've got to decode the covenant plan of Almighty God, because that's the only story into which our lives have been truly scripted for all eternity.
Mm.
So thanks a lot. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We turn to you, Almighty God, and we do give you our thanks and our praise. We want to do it always and everywhere. Every square inch of planet Earth for which Jesus has bled and died, every single soul, every man, woman, and child that he points to and says, "Mine, Father." And so in his holy name, we ask for the gift of the Holy Spirit to come down upon us and all flesh, all nations, that we would truly form a Catholic family, a Catholic church. So hear us then as we pray that Catholic family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Paul,
pray for us.
We thank you for joining us on this podcast episode of The Road to Emmaus, where we were just discussing this book, Catholics in Exile. You can get a copy for yourself, preferably by going to stpaulcenter.com, and you can check out the alternative sites, but we would be most pleased if you came to us for Catholics in Exile, Biblical Wisdom for the Journey Home. Rob, thank you for joining me and for facilitating this conversation. We'll be starting up again for the next episode here shortly.
It was a delight, as always. I'll see you on the other side of the break.
All right.
Or maybe in 2 weeks for the listeners.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center, presented by Dr. Scott Hahn. Our production team includes Technical Director Rory Mitrick, producers Olivia Mosier and Joseph Palmer, and Associate Producer Lauren Santos. Our mission at the St. Paul Center is to help you read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Subscribe and share The Road to Emmaus, as well as Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed, and our daily Mass Reflections podcast, Letters from Home. For more faith-based resources, books, and Bible studies, visit stpaulcenter.com.
You're listening to the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy, and we'll be back with more right after this. When a business is looking to expand, they say it's all about location, location, location. But what about when the church needs to expand? To stretch out and reach those fallen away, estranged from the faith, or those who simply have never heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then it's all about vocation, vocation, vocation. We need more people dedicated to the mission of serving the church, more priests, more deacons, more men and women of vowed service, and more lay workers willing to go into the fields. The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. Is God calling you to service? Pray on it, and while you're there, pray for more vocations. A simple request from your friends at Catholic Radio Indy. We recently celebrated the feast day of St. Francis of Assisi. Marking that day, the St. Paul Center's daily scripture reflections were taken from the Mass for the Memorial of St. Francis of Assisi and shared in this podcast with Dr. John Bergsma.
Letters from Home, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Hi there, this is Dr. John Bergsma from the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and the Franciscan University of Steubenville, coming to you on this Wednesday, October 4th, which is the Feast of St. Francis of Assisi. Of course, that is a huge deal for us here at Franciscan University, and we have a huge mass, all-campus mass and other observances of this very special feast day, and St. Francis is a very popular saint, so to speak, all over the U.S. And so for today, we're actually going to comment on the proper readings for his feast day rather than the weekday readings. And the first reading is from Galatians 6. And as we go through it, it becomes obvious why the church has chosen this one for specifically St. Francis. So Paul says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither does circumcision mean anything, nor does uncircumcision, but only a new creation. Peace and mercy be to all who follow this rule and to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one make troubles for me, for I bear the marks of Jesus on my body." Now, we don't know exactly what Paul had on his body when he says the marks of Jesus. It may be that St. Paul was the first stigmatist in the church's history, and maybe he had the wounds of Jesus on his body. Or maybe it was some other wounds, maybe wounds that Paul had received in the various beatings, tortures, and imprisonments that he had undergone. And it may be that he's referring to those scars and referring to them as the marks of Jesus or the sign that he is a faithful servant of the Lord. But regardless, obviously Holy Mother Church has us read this on St. Francis's feast day because St. Francis is famous as a stigmatist. And he had that experience where he went up on the mountain and saw the six-winged seraph and received those stigmata on his body, and the cross was so important to St. Francis and to his spirituality. We can really say of St. Francis that he was crucified to the world and the world to him, as Paul says. And he, you know, left off the things of the world, you know, of the whole history of saints. He's one of the most dramatic in terms of denying the material and the carnal and the things of this world and living that extreme poverty. But that poverty that St. Francis lived kind of ushered him into a whole new world, a whole new kind of experience. And St. Paul speaks of that reality in Galatians 6 as a new creation. Circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing, he says, but only a new creation. And St. Francis, you know, entered into a participation in the new creation in his life. And, you know, the new creation resembles the Garden of Eden. In the new creation, when Christ returns, the evil and the suffering and the decay of this world is going to be overcome. And you see that in St. Francis's life where he had that connection with God's good creation, with nature, and there are these stories of him being able to communicate with the animals, like Adam and Eve could prior to the fall. You know, where the fear between man and the animals, man and creation, that came in under Noah in Genesis 9, that's removed, and that peace with nature is restored. Jesus had that peace with nature. That's why he was able to command the wind and the waves, and he was able to tell the fish to just go into the net, and the fish obeyed, because Jesus was at peace with God's creation. And St. Francis, you know, with the birds and the wolves, etc., was at peace with creation because he was so at peace with God. He was entering into the new creation, entering into the life to come, even in this life. So what a beautiful example he set for us, and how well St. Paul's words in Galatians apply to this great saint. We move down to our gospel, and Jesus is speaking in Matthew 11, and he says, "I give you praise, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, yet you have revealed them to the childlike." And this, of course, is because St. Francis was so childlike. He was skeptical about formal education and did not want his brothers that gathered around him to be academics. And, you know, St. Anthony famously had to get permission from St. Francis in order to pursue higher education and become learned, because St. Francis was skeptical about what that might do to the spiritual life. He just wanted to be simple, you know, and that's true. You know, the academic life poses challenges to spiritual simplicity, but some are called to it and have to retain that childlike simplicity even in the face of, you know, striving after learning. But St. Francis was that childlike one who had that intuitive sense of the truths of the faith. And then down further at the end of the passage, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And that meekness and humility of Christ was so wonderfully shown through St. Francis of Assisi. And Jesus says, "You will find rest for yourselves," or literally for your souls, "for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, our Lord's words here at the end of Matthew 11 have a backdrop in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God was split into two by the rash and arrogant actions of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, whose splitting of the kingdom is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, where the people came and asked for a light yoke, which means a lessening of their taxes. And Rehoboam came back and told them he was going to give them a heavy yoke. That is to say, he was going to increase their taxes. And so they broke away and went off and found a different king, a certain King Jeroboam for the northern 10 tribes. And that was the beginning of the destruction of the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel. Now Jesus comes and reveals himself as a better son of David, a better royal heir, a better crown prince, who will actually grant the light yoke that the people of God asked for so many centuries before. But we're not talking about taxation here. We're talking about a way of life. We're talking about a course of religious discipline. And why is the path of discipleship with Jesus, why is it easy? Why is it light? It's not because it's not demanding, because the moral demands of the gospel are very strong. In fact, in many ways, they're stronger than the law of Moses. So it's not that Jesus isn't challenging or doesn't have high standards, but the reason why the burden is light is because he helps us with it, because he walks with us. You know, most yokes in the ancient world were really made for two animals and would have two, as it were, hoops for the neck of the oxen. And so when we take Jesus' yoke upon us, it's not just us carrying the load, but he comes alongside us and we pull with him, and he grants us his strength. And that strength is granted us through the Holy Spirit, which is given to us usually through the sacraments. That's the ordinary way for the reception and the renewal of the Holy Spirit within us. And so this day, let's rejoice that Jesus helps us, that he gives us the strength of the Holy Spirit, that he gives us graces through the Holy Eucharist and through prayer, so that we can find it easy to meet his challenging call. And St. Francis was such a great saint who discovered this in his own life by just giving up, by not striving in his own strength, by just letting go of everything and accepting a holy poverty. St. Francis discovered the strength of Jesus within him. And even though he knew he was little, he knew he was weak, he knew he did not have great strength of self-control or great other virtues, nonetheless, by letting go and letting God, as the saying is, St. Francis discovered the reality of the strength of Jesus living with him to enable him to do such great things for the church, lead a remarkable revival within his lifetime that renewed the life of the Catholic Church all through Europe. And he did this not by striving in his own power, but by letting go of all things and clinging only to Christ, and especially to Christ on the cross. What a lot there is to learn from these scriptures and from the example of St. Francis, who lived the scriptures so well. I've heard it once said that the saints are the exegesis of scripture, that the lives of the saints are the truest interpretation of the Bible. And certainly in the case of St. Francis, we see a lot of truth in that statement. Well, this has been Dr. John Bergsma from the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and the Franciscan University of Steubenville, coming to you on this Wednesday, October 4th, the Feast of St. Francis. St. Francis of Assisi, pray for us.
Thank you for listening to Letters from Home, the Scripture Reflections podcast from the St. Paul Center. Listen daily with reflections from Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, Dr. Shane Owens, Ms. Joan Watson, and Mr. Clement Harold. Our production team includes technical director Rory Mitrick and producers Olivia Mosier and Joseph Palmer. Our mission at the St. Paul Center is to help you read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Subscribe and share Letters from Home, as well as Dr. Scott Hahn's podcast, The Road to Emmaus, and Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed. For more faith-based resources, books, and Bible studies, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here. Ever this day be at my side, to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. How many of you recited that prayer throughout childhood? How many of you still recite that prayer today? Our guardian angels don't go away just because we come of age. They're still there. Our last offering on today's sampler is a reminder of that from My Catholic Life and their Catholic Daily Reflections podcast series.
This is Catholic Daily Reflections for the Memorial of the Holy Guardian Angels. Today's reflection is entitled, Your Protector and Guide. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven always look upon the face of my heavenly Father. The reality of angels is fascinating to most people, especially to children. The guardian angels, in particular, are often pictured in sacred art as walking hand in hand with children. And though this is true, they also walk hand in hand with each one of us throughout our lives. This is their sacred duty given to them by God. In quoting Saint Basil, the Catechism of the Catholic Church explains the existence of guardian angels by saying, "From its beginning until death, human life is surrounded by their watchful care and intercession. Beside each believer stands an angel as protector and shepherd, leading him to life." Imagine, in an earthly sense, that you had a personal bodyguard to look after you day and night throughout your life. Perhaps this evokes two different sentiments. First, it would most certainly comfort you when there is imminent danger around you. You would know you are not alone and that you would be kept safe from physical harm. Another sentiment it may invoke is that of a loss of personal privacy. If someone were watching over you day and night, you would always be aware of their watchful eye. Everything you said and did would be noticed. For some, this may not always be welcome. Why? Because this means they see all you do, including your sin. Fear of judgment, the loss of personal privacy and the like may be difficult to accept. But now imagine that this bodyguard is one who offers no judgment, acts with perfect love for you, keeps confidentiality with perfection, and cares only for your well-being. Though it may be hard to imagine that such a person could exist, that person does exist in the person of your guardian angel. Your guardian angel is real, has a keen and powerful intellect, has a will perfectly united with the will of God, and was created for the single purpose of protecting you and leading you into the fulfillment of God's will. When you sin and stray, your guardian angel's only concern is to guide you back to God. When you are fearful or in trouble, your guardian angel's only care is to protect you and fill you with God's peace and courage. And though God could have provided you with all of these graces directly, without the mediation of an angel, He chose to do so through the mediation of your personal guardian angel. Only in heaven will we fully understand the profound depth of love, protection, and care given to us by these angelic beings. Reflect today upon the intimate knowledge that your guardian angel has of you. As you ponder this reality, rejoice that someone knows you so well and loves you with a perfect love. This angel of yours not only loves you perfectly, but also has been entrusted with great power from God to protect you and shepherd you to the fulfillment of your life mission. Prayerfully acknowledge the great gift that your guardian angel is to you, and entrust yourself more fully to this angelic mediation. Let us pray. Angel of God, my guardian dear, to whom God's love commits me here, ever this day be at my side to light and guard, to rule and guide. Amen. Guardian angel, pray for me. Jesus, I trust in you. We'll be right back.
That's all the time we have for Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler for today. You can find this show in podcast form at catholicradioindy.org, along with links to more of the programs we've shared. I'm Kent Blandford, and until next time, don't forget your guardian angel when you say your prayers tonight. May God bless.
Did you miss something in this show or just want to hear it again? Podcasts of this and all our other great local programs are available 24/7 at CatholicRadioIndy.org.